There's no greater suffering than suffering that is self-inflicted. If you doubt that, just ask the running back who fumbles the football in the end zone, or the hunter who manages to shoot himself in the foot while, you know, climbing through the bush, or just ask the contractor who, you know, has cut corners on his own house, only to discover that he now has a leaky roof and the basement floods. Well, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, was no stranger to suffering. He experienced it at its greatest and most profound levels. He experienced suffering that was self-inflicted. Open your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 38. Psalm 38 is one of a number, somewhere between seven or eight of the, it's numbered among the penitential psalms. A penitential psalm is called that because it contains a petition, an urgent request that arises from some sort of great disturbance in which the author needs to be delivered. And what we'll find here is that David needs to be delivered because he has sinned. And that sin has brought profound suffering to himself. It is the cause of all his troubles. Now, we don't really know in this text what David's offense is. Some have speculated that it has something to do with his infidelity with Bathsheba or the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite, one of David's closest friends. And yet the text really doesn't give us the exact details. It simply tells us that David is being chastened by the Lord. And in dealing with the text, and as we survey the material that's here, one thing that we discover is this, is that when the believer is suffering the consequences of his own sin, they must cry out to God. They must cry out to Him, confessing their sin and their need of Him. So that's kind of the big idea for today. When the believer is suffering the consequences of their own sin, they must cry out to God, confessing their sin and their need for Him. So bearing that in mind, let's stand and we'll read the text together. Psalm 38 will begin at verse 1 and continue to the end, verse 22. It's a psalm of David for a memorial, and it reads thus: O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, chasten me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed me down. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sign is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. And I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no arguments. And yet I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer my Lord, my God. For I said, may they not rejoice over me, who when my foot slips would magnify themselves against me, for I am ready to fall. And my sorrow is continually before me, for I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully, and those who repay evil for good. They oppose me because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Let's hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. Please bow in prayer with me. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we have come before you this morning as a body of believers, as a company of those who have been bought and washed clean by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been saved and sanctified to live a life of holiness, to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to you. And yet, each of us knows of the sin which so easily entangles. And so we ask that you would use this text this morning to teach us. Teach us how we ought to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, so that we might bring you greater praise and adoration, so that we might glorify you as we ought to. We pray all these things in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. You'll note at the very beginning of the psalm that it is entitled A Psalm of David for a Memorial. Scholars have contended that this is titled in such a fashion because this psalm was designed to be sung by the congregation of Israel on the Day of Atonement. That as they offered that sacrifice for sins, they would chant or sing this hymn, which reminded them of the treachery of their own sin and their need of God. And so they would do that as they gave the sacrifice itself. It was a needful reminder for them. Well, as we study our passage, we'll discover that it can be divided roughly into about four sections. In verses 1 and 2, David begins with a cry. The cry is urgent, and yet it's not necessarily very specific. And so what happens then in verses 3 through 14 is that David outlines the circumstances of his suffering. He's in dire straits. And as such, he goes on in the next section to confess his need for the Lord. We find that in verses 15 through 20. And then he finishes with a word of confidence in verses 21 and 22. So we have the four C's. We've got the cry. We've got the circumstances. We've got the confession. And then in the last part, we have the confidence. So if you're looking for an outline, there it is. And yet as we go through, as we progress through each stage, we'll again observe that central truth. That as believers or when believers suffer the consequences for their own sin, they must do what? They must cry out to God, confessing their sin and their need for Him. So with that in mind, let's begin at the start. Let's look at David's opening words. Again, in verses 1 and 2, he writes, O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed me down. Recognize that believers can suffer for a number of reasons. Sometimes we suffer because of our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember that the Lord Jesus told his disciples, he gave them that good news, bad news statement. He said, you will be hated by all because of me. And yet, then he followed up, he said, but he who endures to the end will be saved. So there are times where we suffer, not because we have done anything wrong, but simply because we're seeking to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, and that becomes evident to those around us. Sometimes we notice in Scripture that we suffer so that God's glory might be revealed in us. So, for example, in John chapter 9, The Lord Jesus is walking along the road, and his followers ask him a question. They see a beggar sitting along the side of the road. They know him. And so they ask him about this man who has been blind from birth. They say, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And how did Jesus respond? He said it was neither this man who sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the work of God might be displayed in him. Sometimes the Lord allows us to experience those trials in our life as a testimony to others, as they see our dependence on him, or as they see God's work being played out in our own lives. And yet sometimes we do suffer because of sin in our own life. That's what happened to David. The Lord was chastening him. He was disciplining his wayward servant, so much so that the psalmist pleads with the Lord to lighten the sentence. He cried out to God for mercy because the judgment itself was suffocating. Brothers and sisters, allow me really to remind you that the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. The text, it's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, it says that the Lord chastises, or some versions say he scourges. He scourges every son whom he receives. The fact that you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior doesn't mean that you're immune from pain or heartache. It doesn't mean that the Father is going to turn a blind eye to your indiscretions. In fact, Scripture would seem to assert that the opposite is true. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says that judgment begins with the household of God. That God, being a faithful follower, is diligent in his responsibility to chasten his own. So that means that we don't get a free pass to sin. It means God is going to deal with us first. And if you doubt that, just ask the sons of Korah. Ask Jonah, ask Ananias and Sapphira, ask Zechariah, whose great sin, whose great failure was he failed to believe the angelic report that his son would be John the Baptist, who would precede the Messiah. And he was struck dumb for that sin. We can just ask David here in the text before us. Well, beginning in verse 3, then David goes on to outline the circumstances of his punishment, and he begins by focusing on his own person. We find that he is suffering now physically and emotionally as well. He begins by saying this. He says, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin." Psalmist is explicit here. These physical ailments, the fact that he is experiencing some sort of debilitating disease, it's because of, it's due to the fact that he has sinned. And the verses that follow, David describes this condition then in the most startling terms. Look again at what he says. He says, "For my iniquities have gone over my head." It's like I'm drowning in them. I'm in a deep lake and I can't touch the bottom. It takes everything in my being just to stay afloat. My iniquities, they're overwhelming me. They're a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning or inflammation. There's no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan. Some versions will say I roar because of the agitation of my heart. Although there's definitely an element of figurative language here, I do think that David is actually describing a real condition. He is a physical mess. It's as bad as it can be. His body is covered with open, oozing sores, so much that his body emits a stench. It fills the room. He's fevered. He's inflamed. It seems to be that he is virtually paralyzed, being numb from head to toe. He's unable to speak, so much so that he simply groans throughout the course of the night. He is in a pitiful state. Look again at verse 5. David contends that he finds himself in this state because of his folly or because of his foolishness. In saying this, the psalmist is not really trying to downplay the significance of his actions or to lessen his fault in the eyes of others. Rather, what he's seeking to do here is he's demonstrating how vapid or how short-sighted he has been. He's demonstrating that while sin promises great things, it never delivers. And those who follow after sin, who seek those earthly delights and pleasures, they are truly fools because it doesn't pay. Neil Strait puts it this way. He said, sin does not serve well as a gardener of the soul. It landscapes the contour of the soul until all that is beautiful has been made ugly, until all that is high is made low, until all that is promised or promising is wasted. Then life is like the desert, parched and barren. It's drained of purpose. It's bleached of happiness. Sin, then, is not wise, but wasteful. It's not a gate, but only a grave. David experienced this. His body told the tale. And yet, as we go into verses 9 through 14, David continues to describe his plight. We find that he really shifts our attention from the physical and the emotional to the relational aspect. We find that his relationship with others has been compromised. In verses 9 and 10, he focuses on his relationship with the Lord. There we find that David feels alienated from God. Again, look at the text. Lord, my desire is before you. Some translations will say, my desire is for you, and my sign is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. When one sin comes home to roost, one discovers that they tend to lose a sense of the presence of God. That he seems distant. That while we cry out, he doesn't hear. That a separation has occurred. And that is perhaps the worst affliction of all. Because remember who we're talking about here. This is David, the man who diligently sought after the Lord with his whole heart. The one who found greatest satisfaction in the Almighty. The one who said, my heart pants for the living God, as in a dry and thirsty land. And yet now he's cut off. His sin has robbed him of all joy and strength and hope whatsoever. David is a restless shell. Because he's unable to commune with the Lord as he once did. He's alienated from God. Second, we find that David has been abandoned by friends and family. Look at verse 11. The psalmist writes, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who knew David best, those who were his friends, those who were his family's members, they abandoned him in his hour of need. When the king was then at his lowest point, when he needed them, they fled from his presence. So at this point, the doctor, John Phillips, makes some insightful comments. He asks some some good questions. He writes this. He says, what kind of disease was in Israel which set a man apart from family and friends? What fearful affliction caused the Jews to flee from anyone tainted with it? What was looked upon as the very stroke of God? Surely it was leprosy. David had become a leper, or so it seems. He goes on. He says that fact alone perhaps would helpful account for the strange silence of the historians about David's sickness, because we never read about this in the books of Samuel or in the Chronicles. And so he writes, how could they record that David had become a leper? How could they record that about the best, the bravest, the most beloved of all their kings? And yet David does not hesitate, however. He says, my lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore. Phillips continues, he says, the word he uses for sore, our versions have, most of them will have plague, or they'll have wounds at this point. The word he uses for sore is the word specifically used in the Old Testament for the plague of leprosy. No wonder even his family fled from him. It's a word that appears at least four times in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 3, for leprosy. So it seems to be that David was a leper, a pariah. He was alienated from God. He was abandoned by family and friends, and yet it gets worse still. David is still being attacked by his enemies. Look at verse 12. Those who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. The king's adversaries sense that he's in trouble. They've smelled fresh blood in the air, and so they've gathered, they surrounded him like a pack of wild hyenas. They snap and snarl from the sidelines, just seeking to push the king over the edge, to do him in once and for all. What's the result? David is really brought to the end of himself. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, but I am like a deaf man. I do not hear. I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no arguments. Some commentators like to suggest or to draw a parallel at this point between the suffering of David and that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon is one of the great commentators who does this. They'll point to these verses and claim that the king's refusal to respond to his adversaries really is a sign of strength. That's a sign of complete faith and trust in the Lord Almighty. That such an act really prefigures Christ's own stand before Pontius Pilate. You know, how he was a sheep and how he did not open up or open his mouth. And while I definitely commend the Christ-centered focus, I don't really think that fits the context here. See, Christ stood before the Roman governor suffering for the sins of others. He was completely innocent. He was doing exactly what God had called him to do, and yet that was not the situation for David here now. David has sinned. He has transgressed. He has walked in contradiction to God's righteous standards. He is receiving a just reward. It seems to me that David is so overwhelmed by what is happening to him that he begins to shut down. He's unable to perform the most basic functions. He becomes deaf and dumb. He's unable to lift his hand against those who seek his downfall. He's isolated and alone, helpless and hopeless. And yet he's exactly where God wants him to be. Because having lost it all, David finally wakes up and begins to call out, cry out to the God of all comfort. Note his confession in verses 15 through 20. David writes, "For I hope in you, O Lord," or some versions simply put it, "O Lord, in you do I wait. You will answer, O Lord, my God. For I said, may they not rejoice over me who, when my foot slips, would magnify themselves against me, for I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety. I am full of loathing because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous. They're strong. And many are those who hate me wrongfully, and those who repay evil for good. They oppose me because I follow what is good." Within these verses, we hear again a man who has been brought to the bottom of the barrel. And yet he comes to God in the confident assurance that he will answer. David knows that he is weak and pitiful. He knows that his enemies have the upper hand. He knows that he has sinned and fallen short of, again, God's righteous standard. He knows that he can't depend on those around him because they are just as sinful as he is. They are twisted. They're perverted. They're those who repay evil for good. So what does he do? He cries out to God. He pleads for God's help, for his gracious intervention. Observe what he says again in verses 21 and 22. He says, "Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." I want you to notice that David's confidence here is not grounded in a process. It's found in a person. See, David is not asking the Lord to intervene because he has done X, Y, and Z. He doesn't command the Lord's attention because he's completed some sort of spiritual checklist. The whole point of the previous section was to show just how bankrupt the psalmist is. How empty-handed he comes before the Lord. And so the king doesn't saunter into God's presence, demanding forgiveness because he has said, "I'm sorry." Rather, he cries out to the Lord because, as David said, he is my God. And he's my salvation. There's a specificity there. He's not saying that the Lord is the one who is going to effect my salvation, the one who will bring it about, who will give me favorable circumstances, that the Lord who is going to put down all of my enemies. He's actually more comprehensive than that. That salvation, it cannot be divorced or separated from God himself. It is so tightly wound together that salvation and God, they are put together. God is my salvation. I cannot find it apart from him. He is all the good that I need. Having come to the end of himself, David realizes that God is the sum and substance of all life. That he is the source and the goal. That he is the most precious possession, the most joyous and happy pursuit, that he is the most faithful friend, the sovereign Savior. David wants then to enjoy that intimacy again, because without God, he is lost and doomed to despair. He comes to God, because he's his all. Brothers and sisters, sometimes God uses suffering to drive us back to ourselves. He brings us to our knees so that we might recognize that all the blessings we enjoy are rooted in him first and foremost. That we have nothing without him. That salvation is not found in the pleasures of life, but in a deep and abiding relationship with our Creator and Sustainer, that it's entered into through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who offered himself up for us as that perfect sacrifice for sin, that we maintain that closeness, that we enjoy intimacy with the Almighty, as the Spirit helps us to continue walking in the newness of life, being obedient to the commands of our Savior. So when you sin, and you will, I implore you to cry out to God, confessing your iniquity and your need for restoration. Come back to the source of life, remembering that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't play with sin. Don't fool yourself into thinking that God will overlook your transgression or that a little moral laxity here and there, it's okay, so long as everything else appears respectable. The parable was told of a certain man who wanted to sell his home in Haiti for about $2,000. I don't know why it was Haiti or for $2,000, but that's just the parable. But anyways, another man wanted to buy the home, but because he was not very rich, because he was impoverished, he was unable to afford the full value. And so after a great deal of back and forth, a great deal of bargaining, the owner agreed to sell the property for half the original price, and yet there was a stipulation to the sale. The stipulation was this, that he would retain ownership of one small nail that protruded above the door frame to the front of the house. Well, after several years, the original owner wanted to buy his house back. But the new tenant was unwilling to sell. So the first owner went out, found the carcass of a dead dog, and then hung it from that single nail protruding from just above the entrance to the house. Well, soon the house became unlivable, so much so that the family sold the property back to the original homeowner. The moral of the parable is this: if we leave even the smallest peg in our life, sin will return to hang its rotten garbage on it. It must be completely dealt with. Brothers and sisters, we need to deal with our sins so that we might have that relationship with our God. We need to confess our sin, our need of his help, of his healing, of his saving and sustaining presence. And I trust that the Lord will do this as we meditate on this text throughout the remainder of the week. Let's bow together, shall we? Father in heaven, I do thank you for this text. I recognize how it serves as a warning for all of us. We're reminded again in the epistles of John that whoever says that he is without sin, he's a liar. Father, because it is a part of us all, even as those who have come to a saving faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask that your Spirit would be at work in our lives, that he would make us restless. Father, that he would bring that sin to life, that sin that needs to be dealt with, so that we might enjoy that ongoing intimacy with you. Father, again, I pray for those who do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, Father, that your Spirit would speak into their lives, that they would be assured that Christ Jesus did come, that he walked on this earth, that he lived that sinless life, that he went to Calvary's cross to die as their perfect substitute, to make atonement for their sin. Father, that they would put their faith and trust in him. And Father, that you would give them new life. Father, help us to walk, each of us, in the newness of life, glorifying you and honoring you as we should. And Father, as we do so, we pray that we would experience the joy and the blessing of that great estate. We ask this all for your honor and glory. Amen. We'll conclude with a word of benediction from 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter writes, "After you have suffered for a little while, may the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, may he himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Thank you for coming, brothers and sisters. We are dismissed.